Well, listen, happy anniversary. And 200 years, huh? And anyone here been for all 200 of those years? All right. Okay. Well, I was asked to speak tonight on Mother Mary. You're the patroness of this church, certainly, and certainly for the whole church. Clearly, Mother Mary is, for all of us, are a great inspiration. And we say the cause of our joy because Jesus is our joy, but she's the cause in that it was through her that Jesus came into the world. And so we speak of her with such great affection. Every now and again, you know, just a couple of apologetical things before we get into the material tonight. But, you know, to me, when I do get asked, you know, what is it about you Catholics and Mary? Well, you know, we can always say, well, look, we don't worship her. And of course we don't. That would be idolatry. That's a sin. But the question really ultimately is, why do we venerate and love Mother Mary so much? And the answer is because we're fulfilling Scripture. It says right there in the Bible, in Luke's Gospel, behold, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for the Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So again, you know, every now and again, it's good to sort of turn the table on the questioner. Okay, look, we're doing it. What about you? Why aren't you? You know, you've heard of the Socratic method, right? Rather than, it's good to ask a few questions. We're always answering questions, but it's sometimes good for us in our work with people to ask them questions. So, the Bible says this. How do you fulfill it? You know, and just let them answer. The Bible says that all generations will call her blessed. Do you? How? When? How often? Is she just a Christmas ornament that you bring out with the baby Jesus? Or, you know, you see, it's good to ask the question sometimes, you see. So, again, to me, the main apologetical approach when people question or wonder or ponder our devotion to Mary, not our worship, but our devotion, we would just simply get right back to Scripture with them and say, look, we're just fulfilling what Scripture said, that every generation would call her blessed. Not because she herself is so great, but because God, who is mighty, has done great things through and for her. And on account of that, we venerate her. And also, by the way, you know, if I say that I'm a great friend of yours, and I say, but I can't stand hearing about your mother, never mention your mother to me. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Say, I love Jesus. Hallelujah, I love him too. How many here love Jesus? Amen. Come on, church. We love the Lord. But of course, then, we love his mother, of course. And we love Joseph. And I hope we love the person sitting next to us. I hope that, because again, we're all brethren in Christ. We're members of his body. Amen? Amen? So again, all of these are just some thoughts just as we kind of get started tonight, you know, that we certainly love and venerate Mother Mary. But again, in fulfillment of Scripture, and it certainly does please our Lord that we love his mother. You know, I'd be awful happy if you loved my mother. She's gone home to the Lord, but you can just pray for Nancy Guyman Pope today. You can do that. All right. With that in mind, I want to talk about, on the title today, on Mary as the perfect disciple. Can I just get a quick read, though, on time? Do I have about, I was told about an hour, is that what we're, because for me, I need to know, because, you know, I can go on and on and on. But it's about an hour, we expect me to be done about 8, is that correct? 8:15, okay. So I'll try to end around 8-ish, and we'll ask questions, and we'll do that. Okay, good. So, again, I want to begin, though, with, I think, an important discussion that needs to be had about what is a disciple. You know, we hear the term used a lot, but what is a disciple? And, well, let's begin by saying what a disciple is not. Now, you see, we live in a time, you see, I say here regarding this, that we first of all have to note a problem when it comes to understanding discipleship. Now, a disciple, you see, a lot of people today think of the faith merely as something that is there for me. It's something that exists to enrich me. It exists to bless me. And so the focus is on me and what feeds me and what makes me feel good. So at the end of the day, an awful lot of people see faith as kind of an appendage to life. They see faith as kind of something that's there to make me feel good, to enrich me. And many people speak of the faith that way. So I don't go to that parish, I go to this parish because I get fed there and I don't like that parish. Well, all right, there may be some validity. We should go where perhaps we're able to fit in better, and there may be reasons. But at the end of the day, we have a kind of what I would call a sort of consumer Christianity today, that you and the church need to present a product that I like, that enriches me, that makes me feel good. And your job is to basically help me to feel better. And I hope we do, by the way. I hope we do that. But look, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful about that, because the job of the church is to, first of all, make us disciples. Now, what is a disciple? And then we'll return back to, I think, to the problem. And first of all, what is a disciple? Discipleship is focused on the Lord, not just on me. In fact, it's all focused on the Lord. And the Lord defines discipleship as follows. He said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, definition time, you know, get your pencils out to underline. See, this is what it means to be a disciple. Not just to go to church, hear songs I like, liturgy I prefer, and be enriched. That's all nice, but that's not discipleship. This is what it means to be my disciple. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Oh, Father, that's a downer. See, but you see, that's discipleship. See, okay. Likewise, Jesus says, by the way, all of these are quotes from Luke's gospel, interestingly enough. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That doesn't sound very cheery either, Father. I come to be enriched. I come to be made feel, you're supposed to make me feel better. And you're telling me now I'm supposed to hate people, and you know. Now again, by the way, I hope you understand. I hope your priest here did a good job that Sunday. A couple Sundays ago we had this gospel, right? And hate doesn't mean literally despise and hold in contempt and seek to destroy. That's not what the Lord means by hate. He's using a kind of a Jewish hyperbole. He's using a Jewish idiom. You know, for some reason in the Hebrew language, they don't use a lot of comparative words. Like, I like chocolate ice cream more than vanilla. You know, that's a comparative word, more. They would say, I love chocolate, I hate vanilla. Which really doesn't mean I absolutely hate vanilla. It just means I prefer chocolate. It's a kind of a Jewish way of speaking. You know, there's a, I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you've talked to many Jewish people, even to this day, but there's a kind of a gravitas. You know, you say, how you doing? Don't ask, terrible. Which is, means I'm okay, how are you? You know? St. Paul, remember how Paul would sometimes do that, and he'd slip into that in the, I die daily. Really, Paul, is it that bad? I die daily. It's a Jewish mannerism, it's a kind of a, you know, a gravitas. And so Jesus uses this idiom, you know, he says, but look, the bottom line is that if anybody can get you or talk you out of your discipleship and talk you out of following me, they have too much power. And they've got to go. You've got to say no to them. Even if it's your wife, even if it's your husband, even if it's your son or your daughter, you've got to say, I'm sorry, I've got to obey God, not man. See? So again, what the Lord is saying is, not just that you've got to prefer me, but you know, I'm not on your list. I am your list. I'm not just on your radar, I am your radar. I'm not just one other thing in your life, I am your life, you see. And you know, to that degree, you have to love me so strongly, so powerfully, and prefer me so dramatically that other people are going to say, I think you hate me in comparison. And so the Lord is saying discipleship is a radical following after me, even if it means I've got to say to some people, no. See, sorry, boss, you've asked me to cook the books. I'll have to lose my job, but I have to say no. Well, you know, the boyfriend says to the girlfriend, if you love me, sleep with me. Sorry, dear. I love Jesus more. See? That's what he's getting at. So you see, discipleship isn't just a cheery, oh, let's go and be enriched. Okay, and then again, we see here again, in the same way, again, this is Luke 14 now, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Now, by the way, the Greek word here, renounce, means say bye-bye. In other words, if anything gets in your way of being a disciple, it's got to go. And for some of us, that's television. For some of us, that's cheesy novels. For some of us, you know, it's got to go. See, it's got to, even if it's a lawful pleasure, it's got to go. And so again, if anything or anyone gets in your way of being my disciple, he, she, or it has got to go. Or at least drop way down on your list. And so you see, To be a disciple is to radically choose the Lord, to follow after him radically, to take up a cross. It will involve suffering, it will involve difficulty and pain, it will involve also joy, it will involve enrichment, it will involve any number of things along the way, but whatever it involves, I'm following him, I'm saying goodbye to the world and hello to Jesus. And so that's discipleship. Now, the reason I'm going through this with you is I need for you to see that Mary is not a plaster statue. She made some tough choices that had real impact in her life. She was the perfect disciple, and it wasn't easy for her to be a disciple, as we're going to see as we go through this. Now, notice with me, though, letter C, just to kind of return to a little bit of the statement of the problem in regards how many people, what people often think today of the church and of discipleship. So, hence, despite the widespread existence of consumer Christianity and, quote, seeker-sensitive approaches that proliferate today, the church does not exist to reflect the views of her members and reflect what they think. She exists to represent the views of her founder and head and to draw people to discipleship, the heart of which is denying myself. Now, the first thing I often got to deny is my opinions. Brothers and sisters, do not believe everything you think. Now, we just think, because I think it, it's so. Really? Check it out. You know, is that really, is the thought you have really that holy? Is it something that the Lord would, are you thinking the way God thinks? You know, an awful lot of us, you know, we just go right on thinking, all kinds of crazy stinking thinking going on, and we never even say, does this even square, does this even come close to what Jesus Christ teaches? And so again, the very first place we got, it isn't always, you know, I got to go find a heavy wooden cross and take it up. Sometimes it starts a lot closer to home, just right up in the old noodle, where you start saying, you know, I have a lot of thoughts that were in effect, God and what the church teaches are not first. In fact, most people have their life completely backwards. What they do is they put the scriptures on trial based on their worldly views, rather than put the world on trial based on their knowledge of scripture. You see the difference? And being a disciple means to radically prefer what the Lord teaches, even if it steps on my own toes and challenges my own thinking. I'll just give you a very personal example, and I'm just going to say that, you know, when I was a young man, I loved violent videos and games and high kill ratio in movies, you know. But over the years, you know, as I've gotten to know the Lord more, I just can't stomach it anymore, you know. Because we shouldn't turn violence and war into a cartoon. It's just, have you ever met anyone who's lived through a war? I mean, you know, we Americans live very insular lives, but, you know, I've had some friends in my life who've lived through wars. One of them lost a limb. It's awful. And to just sit there as a form of entertainment and watch murder and mayhem. Now, you say, Father, that's harmless. I know. But I'm just saying to you, I've had to make a journey. And I can't have a steady diet of that kind of stuff. And I understand there's going to be times where a movie will have some violence because it's part of the plot and it is part of the human condition. But I mean, just this violence for violence sake's movies. I used to, you know, we used to intentionally go out in college and just find movies with a high kill ratio. You know, Rambo and, you know, shoot 'em up movies. And by the way, I'll save you a few dollars. You want to just, I'll save you a few dollars. Every adventure movie ever written has this plot. And I'll just tell it to you now and you can save some money. First of all, an unambiguously evil bad guy steps onto the scene. I mean, he's not even unambiguously evil. He's just clearly evil. See? He's definitely a bad guy. And he does some horrible act. Blows up something or kills a lot of people. Onto the scene steps our hero. And he's unambiguously good. He may have some personal flaws, but he's a decent guy. And after about 90 minutes of killing people, breaking things, blowing up buildings, car chases, he has the final showdown with the bad guy, kills him, walks off. He has to be a girl in the plot. He walks off the scene with a girl in his arm, burning city in the background, roll credits. And that's entertainment to us. Have you ever been in a hard car crash? Anyone here really been in a... It took you months to recover, didn't it? Some of us never recover. I mean, you can have injuries even in a low-speed car crash that are with you the rest of your life. And these guys ram cars and then just walk away. No, they don't. That is not real life. Real violence hurts people, see? And so I'm just saying to you, my own stinking thinking was, hey, man, this is cool. Let's go for it, man. It's a form of entertainment. You've got to be crazy, right? See? So you understand, I'm not saying we can never see any movie with any violence whatsoever. I'm just saying my own journey is, I don't have a heart for that anymore. The Lord went to work and he changed my heart in that. I just can't look at that stuff anymore without anything but revulsion. Okay? So, but again, what I'm saying to you see, what it means to be a disciple is not just, I go to find a church that pleases me. I want my type of liturgy. I want sermons that are nice, but don't challenge me too much. See, there's a lot of that out there today. And rather than saying, look, I need to go where the gospel is unambiguously going to be preached, and it may hurt sometimes, and I may have to rethink some of my thoughts. I may need to learn that I've got to be more generous to the poor. I've got to learn to do with less. I may actually be struggling with greed, or I may actually be struggling with lust, or I may actually be struggling with, I need to really look at my drinking. You know, and I've got to cut that out, see? And I'm going to go to the Lord, and I'm going to ask his help. But discipleship isn't always about pleasantries. And a lot of people say that's what the church should be today. The church should be a place that pleases people. Now, again, I'm just going to say that another form of this is that the church should be like a democracy. Why doesn't the church take a poll, find out what her members think, and reflect that? Because that's not the job of the church. Our job is to train disciples. The job of the church is not to reflect the views of us, her members, but to reflect the views of Jesus Christ, her head and founder. And by the way, he got nailed for what he taught. He was not popular either. He would say, well, the church should be try to be more popular. Well, we're not out intentionally trying to offend people, but brothers and sisters, the gospel goes in and out of season. St. Paul said, preach the word in season and out of season. And that presumes that at times the gospel would go out of season. And we're kind of out of season right now. And again, we say, well, doesn't the church do any marketing studies? You know, don't they understand the numbers are dropping? Yeah. But by the way, some of our Protestant brethren who have tried that approach, you know, give the people what they want. They want gay marriage, give them gay marriage. They want gay clergy, give them gay clergy. They want to not have hear sermons on fornication or adultery or abortion, give it. Just don't talk about those things. They want to hear more about whatever. Fine. Guess what? Their numbers have dropped even more like a rock. I mean, they are really down. Do you know that there are less than there were one time almost 5 million Episcopalians in this country. Now there's less than a million. And it's dropping like a rock. And that's the church of give them what they want. So, again, we need to, I don't mean to get too much into this, but I'm trying to set the stage for you to understand that in saying that Mary is the perfect disciple, I'm not here to sort of sing nice little hymns with you. I mean, it was hard for Mary. And it's hard for us. And by the way, it was a glorious ride for Mary. And it's a glorious ride for us too. I love being a disciple of Jesus. Now, it's not always easy, but I'm going to tell you, he's been good to me. And he's changing my heart. He's changing my mind. I'm seeing sins put to death. I'm seeing grace come alive. I am on a wild ride with Jesus, and I love every minute of it. So I'm a joyful Christian, but we've also got to be sober and serious. I mean, the Lord says, you've got to be willing to take up a cross and follow me. At the heart of discipleship, deny yourself. You're not focusing so much on you and what you think and what you want and what your plans are. You're going to focus on me, where I'm leading and what I'm teaching you, and you're going to base your life on it or not. And that's discipleship. Okay? So, those are, again, maybe some of the introductory points. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to now begin to, I've got to keep my watch because I'm a motor mouth, you can already tell. I want to now begin to get into the material that I've listed here regarding Mother Mary herself and try to flesh some of this out and illustrate some of it with you. In this sense, I want to say that down at the very bottom of the first page there, in this sense, Mary exemplifies being a true disciple. First of all, her fiat. Let it be done to me according to your word. Now, again, we got to be careful not to just reduce this to a nice little Christmas or an Advent story. I don't think that we sometimes realize how hard this would have been for Mary in that culture at that time. Do you understand in that culture at that time what it would have been like for a woman to be found with child outside of marriage? Okay. So you see, she could technically be stoned to death. Now, I'm not saying they always did it, but I'm just going to say there were times when women were, and if they could find the man who did it, they would stone them both. So in accepting this without any real security or don't worry, says the angel, I'm going to tell the whole town. We've got it all figured out. You won't have a thing to worry about, Mary. None of that's told to her. She said, you're going to be with child and ain't Joseph not. He's not the father. And she said, all right, be it done. But that's hard. She doesn't know what her parents know, what they're going to know. She doesn't know any of this. She doesn't know how people react. She just says, all right. And I want you to remember, too, that Joseph has to be brought along, doesn't he? He was going to dismiss her or divorce her quietly. Now, by the way, it says that he was a just man. That can be interpreted two ways. It can be interpreted he was a nice guy and he wasn't going to, you know. Well, if he was a nice guy, marry her, you know. But what it really means is he was an observer of the law. And the law says you do not take a woman like that into your home. You do not defile your home with a woman like that. So he can't marry her. That's that much. He doesn't want to expose her to the full effects of the law, namely stoning. So he just decides to handle it quietly without making a public complaint. She's pregnant by someone, not me. She could be stoned. So he says, I'm going to handle it quietly, but I cannot take her into my home. Now then, the angel comes to Joseph and says, do not be afraid. Which tells us that he is afraid, and he has a reason to be afraid. Because if Joseph takes, quote, a woman like that into his home, his own family might disown him. Remember, he's also a businessman. We don't know. You know, he's called a carpenter, but the Greek word is tekton. He's a laborer. He builds. And in that part of the world, they use more stone than wood. So he's probably also a stonemason, a builder. He probably used wood as well. And he probably had, like anybody, he had business contacts. He had a reputation to maintain. He had all kinds of stuff. Do you understand, in saying yes to the angel, I will go and take her into my home, do you understand the kind of risk that Joseph is taking? The angel of God said, do not be afraid to take her into his home. And from that time, Joseph took Mary into his home. Now, but there's consequences to that. And it's not all, Joseph isn't all reassured. Don't worry, your business contacts, your Rolodex, well, your contact on your iPhone will not diminish. You'll actually gain. None of that's given to Joseph. Joseph, God says this. Are you going to do it or not? Joseph got up and he obeyed God. You know, Joseph is a great man. He doesn't just obey God, he obeys him immediately. Okay? And so he took her into his home. But again, I want you to see there's a great risk in all of that. Now, we don't have a lot of details supplied to us about how the town reacted or didn't react, but they had a lot of things to endure. You know, the census came right in her ninth month. Ladies, I've never been pregnant, of course, they had to go 80 miles. They didn't have cars or buses or trains or planes. Every now and again, you see an artist rendition that she probably rode a donkey. She probably didn't. You had to be pretty wealthy to have a donkey. She probably hoofed it. He might have had a wagon he pulled her in. 80, 90 miles, 9 months pregnant. Are you praying with me? If this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few. They get there, no room in the inn. Birth in a smelly stable. This is a crisis at Christmas. We sing chestnuts roasting on an open fire. This is a crisis at Christmas. In the middle of the night, an angel says, Herod's coming after this kid. You got to get the heck out of Dodge. And Joseph didn't even wait for the morning. He got up immediately and did as the angel of God said. But Joseph could say, well, wait a minute. What about my career? What about my business contacts? What about Mary and this child are threatened? Joseph is a man. He's more important. His career is not as important as his vocation. That's a true man. He gets up in the middle of the night and he follows and he goes out to Egypt. He doesn't even speak Egyptian or whatever they spoke. And spent however long it was. They finally got settled there. They probably lived somewhere near Alexandria, Egypt, and a couple years later, they're told to come back. I don't know what happened to his business. We don't get those details. But do you understand? Discipleship. This is hard stuff. These are holy people making hard choices. And we tend to sentimentalize it. Now, I'm not saying everybody in this room does, but I'm just saying collectively, you know, chestnuts roasting. And we just sing Christmas carols, and we think how charming. It wasn't charming. It was hard. Mary's fiat was hard. The threats and the concerns were hard. Joseph made decisions that were hard. Simeon said to her, he says, you know, this decision you've made, has brought us a Savior. But I want you to know, he's going to be a sign of contradiction that will be rejected by many. And he'll be the cause of the fall and the rise of many in Israel. And your own heart a sword shall pierce, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So again, you see, being a disciple isn't always easy, is it? You know, I know it all kind of sounds doom and gloom. I don't mean it to come across, but I think we have to sometimes pull in the other direction, because when we think of discipleship, many people have abstractions in mind. I'm going to go to church on Sunday and put a few coins in the... It's more than that, you see. It's about Monday morning too, isn't it? It's about decisions. It's about, what are you going to do with your life? Okay, moving on. Disciple, another aspect of disciple is that a disciple means someone who's a learner. The word disciple actually is a Latin-based term, and it comes from the Latin verb disco, discere. No, yeah. You don't want to see me dance anyway. But disco means to learn in Latin. Disco, discere. We get the word discipline and disciple. We get the, you know, interdisciplinary. We get, this is, these are, this, it means to learn, not to spin a record and dance. It means to learn. So a disciple is a learner, is a learner. One of our problems is pride, and we think we have everything figured out. Look at me, I know a few things. And we never quite leave behind that teenage notion, do we? I know a few things. Yes, you do know a very few things. All right? A few things, all right? But so a good disciple is always trying to learn, to deepen their knowledge, to learn, you see. And so again, I want to just say regarding discipleship, Jesus first of all says this: whoever is ashamed of me and my words, my teachings, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So again, a good disciple is a learner. Now Mary was able to learn. It says in the scripture, Luke 2, verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things in her heart and pondered them in her heart. Okay, so she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. That said, right after she encountered Jesus in the temple, right? They lost him for 3 days. It was a kind of a dress rehearsal for the 3 days of the Good Friday, Saturday, and into Sunday. You see the idea. So, but Mary, for 3 days, and Jesus said, well, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And I don't know, what's he talking about? I don't know. I don't get it either, Joseph, you know, but they went on home. But Mary treasured these things and pondered them. She didn't understand everything from day one. You know, if you, every now and again you hear these ideas that maybe Mary had infused knowledge of everything from the get-go. No, I mean, that's not what the Bible says anyway. She didn't always understand. You know, she said, well, son, why have you done this to us? And he said, well, didn't you know? No. But she didn't just say, well, never do that again. And, you know, she said, okay. And she treasures, she stores it up, and she treasures and ponders it. I'm willing to learn. See, teach me, son, teach me. So, again, we see that another example, that he makes a remark about his mother indirectly here, and this is from Luke 8. It was reported to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and want to see you. But he answered to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. See? So clearly, Jesus had in mind that his mother was among those who heard his word and did it. And we already know that about her, right? We've just been talking about her fiat, all the yes she's been saying all along, and it wasn't just yes on at a little Prédu in a house in Nazareth. It was every step of the way saying yes, 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 even when it was hard. See? And so again, we see that my mother is the one who, and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and keep it or do it. See? And then the beautiful line of Mary, then finally, in her final words, her final recorded words in Scripture, do whatever he tells you. Be a disciple. Be a learner. Listen to him. Ponder what he's saying and do it. See? Not a bad bit of advice from our mother. Amen? Do whatever my son Jesus tells you. So, again, to be the perfect disciple means, first of all, to be willing to take up our cross and follow the Lord. To be willing to prefer nothing and no one. Mary did not prefer her comfort, even her life, to saying yes to God. Joseph, the same. He did not prefer his career, his life, his family, anyone. When God told him, you take her into your house, he took her. See? Better to obey God than man. And Joseph, the just, He was a disciple too, a perfect disciple. He made hard choices. Even when they were hard, he followed Jesus. And likewise, again, this pattern continues. We see that one day Jesus could turn and say, you know who my mother is? She's the one who hears my word and keeps it. And you can be my mother and my brother too if you'll imitate her. And Mary's final words, listen to what he's saying. Listen to my son. He's telling you that. And do it. So, again, we see here, therefore, the idea of just defining discipleship, and we already see how Mary is meeting these requirements. Now, not only did she take up her cross, she helped her son carry his cross. You know, who is she at the foot of the cross? She is, of course, consoling him as his mother. She's also the new Eve. But she has her place right alongside her son as the new Eve. You know, we got into trouble through a man, a woman, and a tree. Right? Adam, Eve, and the tree. So, how do we get out of trouble? God said the same way, like a man, a woman, and a tree. The new Adam, Christ, the new Eve, Mary, and the tree of the cross. And so you see, Mary is not just an ornament there at the crucifixion. She has a very important theological role. She is the woman. We got into trouble through a man and a woman. We didn't just get out of trouble through a man. We got out of trouble, yes, through the cooperation of a woman. It is Jesus who saves us because it's the sin of Adam. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? It's called the sin of Adam. It's never called in the Bible the sin of Adam and Eve. It's always called the sin of Adam. Now, we all know the story, but look, I've got news for you. And I'm sorry this is not politically correct today, but Adam was the head of that household, and he's responsible. Now, look, when there's a problem in my parish, the cardinal does not call my secretary, and he doesn't call my janitor. Hey, Aaron, what's going on over there? No, he doesn't do it. He says, Pope, come on down here. I need to ask you some questions. See, I'm the head of that household. I've got a report. So Adam was the head of that household. It's the sin of Adam. So when God came in the garden after they sinned, he didn't say, Adam and Eve, where are you? He said, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? He said, it was that woman you put here with me. But again, so it's Adam, the new Adam, who saves us. But at the end of the day, of course, Eve was not incidental to the sin, and neither is Mary incidental to the solution. You see the idea? So Mary doesn't save us, but her role there is critically important, you see. And therefore, again, she makes her way to that foot of the cross. It was hard to be there. Hard to be there. Okay, now, a few thoughts about Mary's life that also show discipleship and what disciples should do and by how we should learn to imitate her. All right, so let's move through these. But I want you to see how her life, her whole life, exemplifies, again, discipleship, a kind of a taking up one's cross, following the Lord, learning to listen to what he says and obeying him. You see, preferring him to no one. Okay, all of those are these principles that we're holding. So let's look at some of the things. First of all, she conceives God's word. She conceives God's word. Now, to conceive, we again, in English, most of our words are very abstract. If you got any young kids or grandkids, tell them to learn Latin. Tell them to study Latin, you know, and ideally even Greek someday. But so many of our words are rooted in Latin and Greek. So the word conception, conceptus, in Latin means, cepto means to take something up, to pick up something and hold it. So conceptus or to conceptus means Mary takes up or lays hold of God's word. So she conceives the very word of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. She takes up the word. She, if you will, again, by God's grace, but she takes it up. You see, now, for any disciple, step one is to take up God's word, not just the word in a book. It is nice to have a book, isn't it? But it's the word proclaimed and taught and announced by the church for these 2,000 years now. That is the word of God. The word of God is not ink spots on the page of a book. It is the proclaimed word of God. Jesus Christ is still speaking through his church. And yes, we have written versions of it in the Bible. But at the end of the day, you understand that taking up the word is more than just opening a book. Okay? It is listening to the word. It means to take up the word. So Mary, first, as a disciple, takes up the word. She conceives the word in her womb. And we are to conceive the word of God, to take it up in our hearts and in our minds. So now it then says that when she does that, again, the word becomes flesh in her and through her and by God's grace. Now all three of those are important for a disciple. First of all, the word becomes flesh in her. The word of God is to become flesh in you. Mary brought forth the Word made flesh, Jesus. But guess what? You're supposed to do that too. The Word of God should literally become living, active presence in this world through you. You are to be a living Word made flesh. The Word is to be made flesh in you. The Word of God is not just information. The Word of God is transformation. The Word of God is to change the way you talk, the way you walk, the way you think, the way you act. You are to become God's instrument in this world. You are to be transformed into the very one you hear. You are to become another Christ in this world. All of us. We're members of His body. He has no voice now but yours. His hands, your hands. You are now to become a Word made flesh. And obviously the Eucharistic connection is important. You are what you eat. So we receive the Word of God through His proclaimed Word, but also preeminently in the Word made flesh that we call the Eucharist. But again, we're supposed to literally take Christ out of the church with us so He can walk our streets and sit at our dining room table the rest of the week. That's you, disciple. Okay, so again, Mary, again, takes up the Word. She conceives the Word, if you will. She then, the Word becomes flesh in her, and notice, through her. Okay, so again, Christ comes into this world through her. Likewise, Christ wants to come into this world through every disciple. So you see, this particular glory that Mary had is not just for her 2,000 years ago. All of us are, as fellow disciples, to be able to imitate her, not in the literal way she is able to do it, but in a very spiritual and a very real way. All right? So the Word of God wants to came through into this world through her, so now the Word of God wants to come through your mouth, through your life, through your goodness, through your holiness, through your transformative presence in this world, Christ coming through you, changing this world. You know, and then again, all this by God's grace. This was not Mary's work. She didn't call down God from heaven. She cooperated. It's God's grace. It's God's work. And likewise, you're not going to change a soul unless the Lord does it, right? It's got to be God's grace. I don't care how eloquent you are. You can quote 50 scripture passages. And if the Holy Spirit isn't doing it, it's a waste of time. All right? So again, all of these are just ways of saying that all of this is done by God's grace. To be truly an effective disciple, bringing forth Christ into this world, requires God's grace. Now, notice again, the Word becomes flesh in and through her by God's grace. All right, so we see that. Now, the second thing is she takes up her cross. We already talked about the crisis at Christmas, the lost 3 days. We've already talked about how it brought her to the foot of the cross. But also, have you thought about it? When Christ ascended, it's almost a very little mention of Mary. We find her 10 days later with the disciples at Pentecost awaiting the Holy Spirit in the upper room. But it must have been awfully hard for her to see her son go to heaven and she couldn't go with him. So it's just something worth pondering. Huh? We've all had to say farewell, knowing that we'll see them again, but it's hard. It's hard. So again, all of these are just ways that, again, as a disciple, notice, the Word becomes flesh in her, all right? Likewise, she takes up her cross and she follows Him. Again, this is all the definition of discipleship, right? That again, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves, okay? In other words, conceive the Word of God and become another Christ. And it's not, your life is no longer about you. Your life is about Jesus Christ. Okay. One of the 5 hard truths that'll set you free, I can tell you the other 5 later, but if you ask me, but one of them is your life is not about you. Your plans, your wishes, your preferences. If you're a disciple, your life is about Jesus Christ, what He wants you to do, His preferences. Now, He'll work with your desires. He inculcates desires in us, and He uses our gifts, but you get the idea. At the end of the day, your life is not about you. Your glory, you being noticed. If Christ calls you to some big public act that everybody will hear about in the news, great. If He just asks you to live a very quiet life and you're only known by 50 people on this planet, great. Whatever you want, Jesus, I'm in for it. Okay? So, again, by God's grace, the Word of God, is her life now becomes about Jesus and Him and so on. So the Word becomes flesh in her. She now takes up her cross and she follows Him. Now, we see she's sort of there in the background. We certainly know she's there at Cana. Big Mama, she is there. We'll get to that in a second. But again, we also see that she's following along in several places she's mentioned, and we'll look at those too. But you know, the wedding feast at Cana, she's a mama on the move, all right? It's a very strange story when you think about it. They have no more wine. And? Woman, tia moi kai soi, genau, tia moi kai soi, what to me and to thee? It seems so put offish, it seems like, not now, Mom. She says, now. No, she doesn't say it. I don't know what happened. There's a look that only a mother can give. And the next thing you know, he's making 60, 70 gallons of the stuff, okay? So, I don't know. It's a very interesting passage, isn't it? There's a lot of mystery to it. She must have just given him a look. But there is something important here that somehow Mary inaugurates her son's ministry. And it puzzles a lot of us, even those of us who are strong Catholics and always understand Mary's role. But it's a little, why didn't Jesus seem to care that there was no wine? Why did Mary have to pressure him? And not only did she pressure him, but this starts his whole public ministry. From this point, we're going. And it seems almost as Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And in a way, the answer is, oh, yes, it has. So I don't know how to work it all out, except simply to say that God has intended for us to see here something, that Mary's role in Jesus' life was not just to be a Christmas ornament, not just to give him his start, to hand him a body and then say whatever, but God wanted her to continue to interact with him in a very human way. Now, I know my mother would often, you know, say, do just some of those same things to me. She said, come here, son, straighten my tie. Don't you ever go to work looking like that again, you know, when I was a young man. My mother would sometimes, you know, tell me that I could do things I didn't think I could do. Son, you can do it, you know, you'll be fine, you know, go for it, you know. But Mom, I'm scared. You know, my mother used to let them mess up my hair. Was her way of saying, you know, come on. And Jesus let that happen in his life. He's God, he's Lord, but he has a human nature. So it's a very powerful passage. But at the end of the day, you see, again, she follows him. She's on this road with him. She's not, bye-bye, she's not staying back at Nazareth knitting. She's on the road with him. So she takes up her cross, and now the text says she follows him. So she's with him at Cana. She's interacting with him. We don't know how she interacted in other places. There are a couple of things. For example, I give you this quote. A crowd was sitting around, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now, we looked at a similar passage a few minutes ago, but all I want you to do is to see that she was with him on the journey. You know, she wasn't prominent she wasn't among the 12, and likewise, the story tends to focus on them and what they're doing, but every now and again, Mary makes an appearance. There's another very strange appearance that I, for some reason, forgot to mention there, but it says crowds were coming and going in great numbers, such that there was no time even for them to eat. And so his family came after him, saying he's beside himself. Now, it's a strange passage, and it doesn't mention Mary, it says his family, but I can almost see it. A Jewish mother, Jesus, you've got to eat. But Mom, I have food that the Father has given me. Oh, Jesus, come over here. Sit down. I don't want to read into it too much, but I'm just trying to show you that, again, the idea for you to understand here, it's just the image, is she's along the journey. She's following him up the road. She's with the disciples. We often think it's just the 12, but apparently there was also, we read elsewhere, for example, earlier 2 weeks ago, and we read about a number of women that were mentioned who helped the apostolic band out of their income. In other words, they financed the operation. You know, Jesus was not just sort of some hippie walking around saying, well, let's go on over there. He had actually a plan in place. I don't know if you've noticed this, but he would send out apostles two by two, or disciples two by two, into the towns that he planned to visit. So before Jesus entered a town, he had already sent heralds on ahead of him to prepare the town. So that when Jesus walked in, Jesus is in the house. No, I'm sorry. But it was a very organized thing. It wasn't just ambling around. Let's just go this way. You know, Jesus actually had a plan, and likewise, I hate to, you know, be too practical with you, but they needed a little bit of money to buy food and other supplies, and there were some, according to the scripture, some women who helped them out of their means, and Chuzza and some of the others who are mentioned by name. And so I would just say to you that in this band that followed along, there were women, and among them, it would seem, I think was she there every single step of the way? I don't know, but I do know this, that Mary was along as Jesus made his journey. So just be aware of that. So why am I emphasizing? She took up her cross, she followed him. You got it? Okay, now, likewise, we see that again she goes to the very foot of the cross, and we've already talked a little bit about that. Now, then I want to just say this, that disciples also do this. They magnify Christ. They magnify him. Okay. Now, by the way, most modern texts in the Magnificat, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. All right. The older Latin said, Magnificat anima mea et exultavi spiritus meus, meo, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's really a better translation of the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know enough Greek to be dangerous. And I give you the Greek word there. Megalune, meaning, you know, you can see the word mega, to magnify. It's right there. To magnify, and again, from the Greek dictionary, it means to magnify, enlarge, extol, or increase. Part of our job is to make Christ larger in people's lives, to magnify him, to exalt him, to lift him up for others to see, so that what might be hidden or small or tiny on people's radar now becomes bigger and more important. So Mary says, as disciple, my soul magnifies the Lord. And there on the cover there, you see the picture of her magnifying the Lord. You see Christ shining through her with glory. So a kind of a magnifying that goes on. So a magnificent, beautiful concept of discipleship here, that we see that she magnifies him. She makes Christ easier to see. So what disciples strive to do this with our lives. You know the old saying, I think it's from St. Francis of Assisi, always preach, and when necessary, use words. So as a big word guy, I try to also try to live a little bit of it, you know. But, you know, the idea is that our life should be our first, how we live. Otherwise, our words can really give mockery to Christianity, right? I mean, I think one of the things that we do struggle with there are so many lip service Christians. You know, people are suspicious of Christians, because an awful lot of us talk one thing and live a different way. So it's a very dangerous thing to try to be a disciple with words. You need to, obviously, you have to first live it with your life. And when necessary, you clarify by the words you use, you see. So again, all of these are just ways of saying that Mary says, my soul, not just my mouth, but my soul proclaims or magnifies the greatness of the Lord. So this is what disciples should do. And then finally, kind of drawing to a conclusion here on a few points. But again, notice the other thing, and there's a magnificent thing from the wedding feast at Cana that I want to return to. Not only does she magnify Christ, but she, as a disciple, seeks to make other disciples. Is that your church, or is that a phone? Oh, okay. Just tell them Jesus is on the main line right now. I have to call you back. All right. Those are beautiful bells in the church. Okay. But anyway, one thing, every disciple, you know, there's a saying that we have in leadership development that leaders get new leaders. Leaders train new leaders. You know, first of all, leaders have followers. But secondly, leaders also, if you're a good leader, you train your successors. You know, if it's all about you and your ego and all that stuff, you know, you're not really a leader. You know, what you want to do is to have somebody, when you drop dead or when you have to move on, who's ready to step in, you see? And so leaders beget leaders, and disciples should beget disciples, you know? And by the way, a lot of times our evangelization programs have wanted things to depend too much on the priest or some committee. Well, I got news for you. Shepherds don't have sheep. Sheep have sheep. Well, Father's going to have an evangelization plan for us next month. I'm sure he's going to really increase the numbers in this church. No. Disciples are the main ones who have to bring in new sheep. Now, first of all, I mean, like, can we talk about birth rates for a minute? You know, let's be honest. The church, the Catholic Church in the Western world, is aborting and contracepting itself right out of existence. All right? I'm just going to say it plain. Now, it's easy for me to sit in my chair at the rectory and say people should have more babies. I know that it's not easy, but I'm just going to say to you that the Lord loves life, and we've stopped loving life. And you know, in a way, the Lord is saying, all right, fine, have it your way. You don't want life, you don't have to have it. And you're going to see your churches die and decline and close and shuttered. And you're gonna find that the world as you know it is just going to go away. You know, the lights are going out all over Europe right now. And in America, it's a little different. We got a lot of immigrants, and most of them are Catholic Christians. But I got to say, you know, part of discipleship is, here's my first evangelization plan for the church. Everybody get married first. Have lots of babies and raise them Catholic. And then we should also go knock on the doors and get in the, you know, go out in the streets. Yes, yes, absolutely. We're in my parish. We're knocking on doors. We're out in the park. We're doing neighborhood evangelism. We're sidewalk evangelization. But at the end of the day, you know, we got to have some babies and we got to raise them Catholic too. You see, this is important. So, shepherds don't have sheep. Sheep have sheep. Disciples need to make disciples. You see. And so it says here that Mary, as the perfect disciple, made disciples. A quote from the wedding feast of Cana, that after working this miracle, she said, son, I know you can do it. Now do whatever he tells you. And she steps off the scene and Jesus makes the wine. What's the upshot of it? It says here, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples began to believe in him. That word believed in the past tense is really an inceptive aorist, which means they began to believe. They began to go on believing. In other words, this was the beginning of something that would continue. All right. So his disciples began to believe in him. You see, that's a good disciple. She's making disciples. Says, see who he is? Do whatever he tells you. Follow him now. That's a disciple. Okay? So at the end of the day, a disciple, like Mary, conceives God's word, ponders it, meditates on it, hears what he says, takes up her cross, follows him right to the foot of the cross, and all along the way is making disciples. All right? She's living joyfully in her son's presence and following him wherever he goes. That's discipleship. A couple quick thoughts on these feasts that we celebrate, just so you know that they're not just feasts for Mary, they're also promises to us. We celebrate her Immaculate Conception. And the Immaculate Conception is that she was conceived without original sin, and likewise, by extension, that she never sinned. Now, you say, well, that's not me, Father. I'll never be like that. Yes, you will. One day in heaven, you're going to be sinless. In fact, I want you to come up to me in heaven one day and say, you know, you told me this, that crazy talk you gave. He says, I want a chorus of Immaculate Charlie. Please, Immaculate Charlie. Because one day, I'm going to be sinless. I'm going to be stainless. I'm going to be without sin. And so are you in heaven. Are you praying with me? So you see, when we talk about Mary's glory here, she had a special gift to be never have had sin touch her in the first place. But at the end of the day, by God's grace, you and I are going to have the grace also to be immacula, which means literally in Latin, without stain. Okay? No sin. Okay? No sin. Done. Gone. Forever. You see, that's going to be our lot. So Mary, if you will, prefigures what will be the gift to us. And she has it from the moment of her conception, unlike us, but like us, who will one day be with her in heaven. She, if you will, goes on ahead and shows us this is our lot one day, to be sinless, to be immaculate. Likewise, she's taken up into heaven. Now, by the way, there are other assumptions in the Bible. People say, well, Mary wasn't taken up to heaven. That's crazy. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Well, the story of her actual assumption isn't, but Elijah was taken up. Enoch was taken up. Maybe even Moses. Nobody knows, you know, Moses' grave. I mean, they say he was buried, but then nobody knows where his body. Don't you think they'd know where Moses, of all people, where his body was? They couldn't find it. So there was a tradition that had set up that Moses had been taken up into heaven. And in fact, in one of the apocryphal books that didn't make it into the Bible, there's a battle between Michael the archangel and the devil over the body of Moses. You know, it's called the Assumption of Moses, actually, as a text. So again, and by the way, that's why Elijah, who was taken up, also appears with Moses up on the mountain in the Transfiguration. So there are other assumptions in the Bible. But secondly, the main point to say here is that Mary was taken up. Now, for you and me, we die, and our body goes in the earth, or in a mausoleum, or wherever. And our soul goes to God. We pray, probably after purgatory, let's be honest. You're going to probably spend some time there. I'll see you there. But once we get to heaven, our body will still lie in the earth. But, aha, got news for you. In that great getting up morning, Fare you well. The trumpet's going to sound, and the dead are going to come forth incorruptible. The bodies that were laid in the earth shall come forth again. And the Bible says he will take these lowly bodies of ours and transform them into copies of his own glorified body. So you see, it will be truly our bodies, but somehow gloriously transformed. An older lady told me one day, Father, if that whole body has to rise, I want an improved model. I want an upgrade. I said, you're going to get an upgrade. You're going to get an upgrade. Yes, Lord. You can eat all the donuts you want and never gain a pound. But it will be truly our body. So our bodies are going to be taken up too. So you see, what happened to Mary will happen to us. And likewise, again, she's called Mother of God. Well, I mean, I'm sorry, man, this may not be the most appealing image to us, but in some sense, we're all to be a mother to God. Why? Because the Lord says, would you please take care of me? Well, how can I take care of you? You're in heaven. No, I'm also on the earth. Feed the poor, clothe the naked, visit the sick. You know, the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. These are the works of a mother, and yes, of a father, you see. But you see, we take care of Christ. And likewise, we are also to bear him, carry him into the world. And so in this sense, we are all also, what her great title, Mother of God, is something that in some way, we're also called to share. And likewise, one of her titles is Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was a box of acacia wood covered with gold, and in it were the tablets of the law, a little vial of manna, and the staff of Aaron. But more importantly, what the Ark did was it carried the presence of God in Israel. They thought they had God in a box. They thought they had God in a box? You can't put God in a box. You Catholics in your crazy tabernacle, you think you've got God in a box, don't you? Well, we're not stupid. In the ancient Israelites, we know God is everywhere, but God has a very particular and special presence in our tabernacle. And likewise, the Ark of the Covenant. That was a very special presence of God in Israel. Well, of course, the Ark was lost in 587 BC, never to be found. Or was it? Mary's the Ark. John says he saw the Ark. I looked up in the heavens, he said in Revelation 11. I saw the Ark of God was revealed in the temple in heaven. Behold, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. So Mary is the Ark. And the whole Lucan narrative of Mary visiting her cousin Elizabeth is all Ark language. David danced before the Ark. John danced with joy in his mother's womb. Mary stayed in the hill country for 3 months. The Ark stayed in the hill country for 3 months. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come for me? Echoes with David. Who am I that the Ark of the Lord should come to me? It's all Ark language used to develop and talk about Mary. Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. She carries the presence of God into Israel and into this world. Well, in a way, when you walk out of the church with the Lord in you, after communion, you're carrying him too. You see the vision. So, again, Mary exemplifies these things in a perfect way. We may be less perfectly, but you see the vision. At the end of the day, Mary is the perfect disciple, and Mary has all these attributes and qualities, but we don't just say, wasn't she great? The idea is, would you please imitate her example? Would you please be a disciple? Would you please listen to what the Lord is saying, conceive his word in your heart, obey it, take up your cross, and follow him? Would you please do that? And would you make more disciples? And would you just exemplify all these incredible gifts that God wants to give you? You're going to one day, if you will do this, you will one day be sinless. You will be taken up into heaven. You will spend eternity with God. This is what it means to be a disciple. The Lord is not trying to beat up on us and saying, take up your cross. He's saying, carry it somewhere. It's your way to glory. Come with me over this hill called Calvary, and I'll lead you into glory. So being a disciple is hard work, but being a disciple leads to glory. And where is Mary now? She's in glory with her son. And that's our lot too. Well, I went on a little long. It's about 10 after. So I'm happy to take some questions, and we can formally end at 8:15, or we can carry on. Just let me know, but